What a blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
If we could take a snapshot of your or my life, what would we see? Be it a day or a week in your life. One thing's for sure, it would be a limited picture. It'd be limited information. Let me give you a quick example. Say in a day, you see a neighbor moving into an empty house next door to you. In the morning, you see the moving men moving all the furniture and everything in. Afternoon comes, you see ambulance pull up, and they take out a man on a stretcher and bring him into the house. This is your new neighbor. From that small snapshot, what would we know pretty much only is that we have a new neighbor and that for some reason he can't walk. But if you had more information, you would know the man's story or the person's story. You may find out why he moved into that neighborhood. You may find out why he couldn't walk. You may find out if his injury was temporary or permanent. These are the things you may find out. Snapshots in life are important. They are informative, but not fully. They are limited. Well, if that's true of life, and I believe it is, how much more is it true of God's Word? We can see this right in our text today. In our text, we see a bunch of laws spoken about, commands by the Lord to Israel. But limited to our text, we wouldn't know why these things were here, why they were given, or how to even apply them, or if we should apply them. Let's look briefly at the reason why the Lord gives Israel these laws. If we remember back in the opening, Exodus opened up with Egypt growing from some 70 people to a nation that literally filled the land. Then Egypt started to oppress them, making them slaves. After a time, what did they do? They cried out to God, and God heard their cries. And the Lord raised up one man, Moses, to be his vehicle to save his peoples. God's purpose for delivering Israel are at least twofold. First, to bring them back to the land that he promised Abraham. And it says that right in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. But secondly, that Israel would worship the Lord. And we see that in chapter 7, 16. That they would worship the Lord. Well, Israel was saved, as we know. They were delivered mightily from Egypt by God's hand. And in order for Israel to worship the Lord brought them to this special mountain. It's called the Mountain of the Lord, or better known as Mount Sinai. And there he commands Israel how they are to live as a people. We've seen that back in chapter 20. He gives them 10 commandments. 10 commandments were given. The first four commandments centered on their relationship to God. It was that vertical relation, how they would relate to God. But the other six commands are commands how they are to behave towards each other, as we'll see. They relate to how they are to treat their brothers, how they are to treat their sisters, how they are to treat their neighbors, and even how they are to treat their enemies. So after giving Israel these 10 commandments, the Lord further describes situations that they, Israel, may find themselves in, and how they are to worship. And we've seen this right after chapter 20. The Lord in chapter 20, verse 22, tells them how they are to make altars that they worship God on. Also, situations that they may find themselves in as a people, in their interactions with one another, with their brothers, sisters, neighbors, and even the pagans in the land. Now, we've been looking at these situations since chapter 21, verse 1. But today we're going to conclude this section. It's a pretty big section. It's chapter 22, verse 1, and it runs through chapter 23, verse 18. So let's look at two sections that we're going to be looking at. Two sections, and then ask the Lord to cover this meeting, and we'll seek him in prayer. Amen? Chapter 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong the sojourner, in other words, the foreigner, the alien, or oppress him, for you were once sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, an orphan. Chapter 23, verse 14. Three times in the year you shall keep the feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I have commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year you shall all your males appear before the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, please be with your people today as we open up your glorious word. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and eyes to see. And Lord, in particular, we plead with you to transform our hearts and our minds. For only you and your word can do that. All this, Lord, to the glory of God forever and ever. Amen. In this big text that we're going to look at, there's basically commands that are twofold. The commands in these sections are basically twofold. The first sections of laws are what we call horizontal. Laws related to each other. Brother, sister, neighbor, even alien. And the text is going to talk about situations that we will encounter as brother, sister, neighbor, and alien. And we see this covers chapter 22, verses 1 through 17. We're going to be jumping around, so don't get worried that we won't address the text. 22 verses 1 through 17. Then we skip to verse 21 through 28. Then 23, 1 through 9. And then the second section is a little bit shorter as far as time we'll spend there. This section of commands focus on the vertical nature, on looking up to God and how we are to worship God. So we got the horizontal commandments in the first section and the vertical commandments in the second section of how we are to love the Lord and worship Him. So let's look at first at the texts that deal horizontally with each other, with man. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 15, pick up on the theme of restitution. Our last sermon in Exodus, we closed with a few verses that mentioned restitution. But here we're going to pick up on that, and it's going to be for these 15 verses. When one wrongs a brother or sister or neighbor, and as I said, most of these verses deal with restitution and the eighth commandment. What was the eighth commandment? Thou shall not steal. These are the situations Israel may find themselves in. They may find themselves in. Not that they're going to find themselves in. And most of the texts in these first 15 verses start off with that word if. If this happens, then this will happen. And I'm told it's called the conditional sentence, but they're throughout here, as we see, especially in the first four verses of chapter 22. Follow along as I read, chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a man's found breaking in and is stuck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt on him or for him. But if the sun rises, has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox, donkey, or a sheep, he shall pay double. So if whatever one steals, the bottom line is, he has to pay for it. If one steals, he has to pay for it. The thief must make what's called restitution. And restitution basically means just to restore. Restore what was stolen, restore what was lost. Now we see here right off the bat, there's a little description. A description? Discrepancy. We're learning. Restitution will be fivefold for an ox and fourfold for a sheep. Why the difference? One worth more than another? Well, first of all, the animal had to be replaced. And I'm told by people who know these things that an ox is very hard to train. It's harder to train than a sheep, which would bring that penalty higher, would make that penalty heavier. But if the thief is found with the animal, the penalty is only to be double. The man gets back his animal plus two. And if we think about it, here we see God's righteous foresight and a deterrent to the thief. That's a mighty deterrent to the thief. We don't see that in our systems. The thief would know by stealing, he himself could be brought into poverty. By stealing, he himself could be brought into poverty. And if the thief could not pay, he didn't have enough to pay, he would be taken as a slave and work off whatever that amount is until that debt was paid. We see that in verse 3. Verse 2 speaks of this situation. If a thief breaks in at night and is stuck and dies, there's no penalty. But if in the daytime, he's killed in the daytime, there would be a penalty to the owner. In other words, in the daytime, the owner had no right to kill this thief. Maybe you could see better. I'm not sure of the situation. But the bottom line is God is showing mercy to the thief in this case. To the thief. And verses 5 and 6 deal with accidental fires set. Again, without getting into the verses, restitution is to be made. Restitution, you shall restore what you have done. Look a little closer at verses 7 and 8. It deals with money. In these days, there was no formal banks. So if you didn't have a formal bank, where would you keep your bed? Where would you keep your money? Under your bed? So people asked neighbors to guard their money while they were away. If the neighbor was missing, if the money was missing from the neighbor, the Lord put these safeguards in place. It says in verse 7. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and if it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So that's a simple situation. If the thief is not found, it makes it a little harder. The owner of the house shall come near to the judges, I guess the elders, to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. He's brought before the elders. If stolen, double had to be paid back. If not found, the judges would judge who was right in this situation. Verses 9 through 14 deal with trust concerning the care of animals. Many of these things we can't relate to. We don't have animals, most of us. Dealing with trust concerning care for animals, be it trespassing, your animal trespasses on another's property, or things lost, or things even lent. Now, without getting into each verse, we see a pattern here. The pattern is, if you wrong another, the guilty shall pay restitution. But if you're watching something for another, or borrowing anything, if it's lost, or an animal dies on its own, there's no restitution. But if guilty of negligence, you shall pay full restitution. And God was laying foundations for situations that may take place in their lives. We clearly see a just God here. A just God who is full of grace. Protecting the innocent and making the guilty pay for their sin. And the Lord knew His chosen people would fall. And He set boundaries. He set commands for those who would fall and restitution for those who were sinned against. And these laws, like the ones that follow, are based on what we call the law or the Ten Commandments, or said another way, the Old Covenant. Now, do we see anything in the New Testament that speaks of these things? Particularly restitution? Turn to Luke 19. There is, yes. There's a brief story of a short man named Zacchaeus. He was a rich tax collector who sought to see Jesus. Being short, he climbs this tree as Jesus is about to pass. In chapter 19, verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus came," now Zacchaeus is up in the tree, "when Jesus came, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and he came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus proclaims, he stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore, I pay back fourfold.'" Now, we've seen in another place someone say some similar stuff, and Jesus had a different situation with that one. He's seen his heart. But evidently, Jesus said to him today, "Today, salvation has come to this house, praise God, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost, that which was lost." Zacchaeus heard the good news. Salvation had come. Zacchaeus wanted to restore fourfold all that he had stolen, all he had taken. Now, while we are not, as New Testament believers, we are not to do the same. We are not commanded to do the same in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:28 does give us a commandment. It says, we are commanded not to be thieves. 4:28 in the book of Ephesians. We are commanded to not be thieves. And 1 Timothy 6:10 says, and not be lovers of money. Amen? And we have another wonderful reason not to steal. Not to steal. How can we steal from a brother, a sister, or a neighbor when such a gift has been given to you? The greatest gift, the gift of salvation. How can we? We've been given so much. And lastly, in John 13, verse 34, Jesus commanded all of us to do this. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And brother, when we love one another, it's almost impossible to steal off that person. Almost impossible, I would say. Loving our neighbor as you love yourselves. Amen? Brethren, may the Lord transform your and my hearts and our minds to follow the Lord. To follow what Jesus commands us. He gives us that new commandment. Verses 16 and 17 speak of holiness and respect of our sisters and parent. It's a brief section stuck in here. If a man entices a virgin or a woman of marrying age who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give her the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, this doesn't speak of a rape or anything like this. This speaks of a consensual relationship between a man and a woman, but not a godly one. Not a godly one. Betrothal is a synonym with an engagement of marriage. It was as sure as an engagement. And in these times, a betrothal was sure committal for marriage. It was a done deal, in other words. They did so without the father's knowing. And without a formal agreement with the father, there will be a penalty. There's a penalty for this either way. Either the father accepts and the bride price is paid, or the father rejects and the bride price is still paid. The one is still going to pay for his mistake. Now, while these customs, brethren, are foreign to us, this was the way it was. And the Lord lays down foundations. What is to happen in these situations? Now, we in the New Testament, as New Testament believers, have this commandment in Ephesians 5:25. The Lord, through Paul, commands that we are to love our wives as the Lord loves his church and gave himself for her. Doing so, we bring honor to our wives and to God. Amen? And verse 21 through 28 continue with commands concerning our brothers, sisters, neighbors, and how we ought to treat them. There are four groups mentioned in these verses here. First, the sojourner, the alien, the stranger, all the same word. Second and third, orphans and widows. And fourth, the poor. The first group mentioned is the sojourner, the stranger, the alien. We see them all around us, and they were in Israel's day also. In other words, those who are not Israelites is what they're speaking about here. The Lord gives the reason for this command in verse 21. He says, "You shall not wrong the sojourner or oppress him. Why? For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." You were once a sojourner. You were once a stranger. You were once an alien. Israel is to be compassionate to the stranger, to the foreigner, not like their oppressors were in Egypt. They're not to mistreat them, but Deuteronomy 10, verse 19, adds to this. It adds to it wonderfully. It says, "Therefore, love the stranger or alien. For you were strangers in the land." We're not only not to oppress them, we're to love them, brethren. At least that's what God's telling Israel. Verse 22 through 24. The Lord mentions widows and orphans. "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." From what we could see here, widows and orphans hold a special place in the Lord's heart, in God's heart. They were helpless. They were the most helpless in society. And the Lord commands Israel not to mistreat them. The command is serious in verse 23. It says, "If you mistreat them, I will kill you with the sword. And the outcome will be your wives shall become widows. Your children shall be orphans." Serious. Now, as I keep going back to, while these commands are given to Israel, we also have a command on how to treat orphans and widows. I always want to go to the New Testament and be on safe ground. The believer in Christ is to care for the orphan and the widow. James tells us in James 1:27, visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. James tells us to visit them when they're in affliction. In other words, when they're in need. Brethren, how could we do anything less? How could we do anything less? We were once fatherless and outside the Lord, but yet He graciously adopted us to be His sons. Galatians 4:4-5. He graciously adopted you and me to be sons. And He did more. He made us heirs of His righteousness. Romans 8:16-17. How great is our God? How great? How great is our God? Brethren, may we follow the Lord and have compassion, caring for those in need and loving them as we love ourselves. Amen? In verse 25, the Lord commands Israel not to take advantage of the poor, in particular when it comes to lending money. If they are to lend money to the poor, the Lord commands that they are not to receive interest. Get back your money, but don't take interest. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the money lenders to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, and I'll explain why that is in a moment, as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear him. Why? I am gracious, the Lord says. The reason is he is gracious. Now, what's this about giving a shirt? At times, the poor were forced to give collateral for a loan. Give me something, and I'll lend you some money. Like a pawnbroker today would be. Give me something. Give me a watch. I'll give you a 20. Well, they were so poor and destitute, the only thing they could give is the shirt off of their back. And evidently it happened. The Lord cares for the poor and commands Israel, don't do this, not to do this. Why? The Lord is gracious. Turn to Luke 6:34. The Lord tells us why he does these things. He is gracious. Jesus speaks of these things in Luke 6:34-35. He says, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Then in verse 36, he gives us this. Then the Lord tells us to be merciful as your Father is merciful. It's all based on mercy and grace, brethren, what you've received. Amen? In here, chapter 23, verses 1 through 9, this ends the section concerning the commands that are horizontal. Commands how Israel is to treat their brothers, sisters, neighbors, and enemies. And this is basically broken up. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 3 and 6 through 8 deal with false witness. False witness and telling and truth telling. And it also entails justice. Following the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 23. You shall not spread a false report, false gossip. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to the poor man in a lawsuit. In other words, don't spread a false report or join hands with the wicked. Don't always side with the majority. This happens in life. People just go with the majority. Nor shall you always, the other side is, some people are always siding with the poor. The poor's got to keep going with the poor. He says don't. Verses 6 through 8 speaks of justice and seems to be speaking to the rulers, to the elders. They are not to pervert justice and keep far from a false charge. They are not to take bribes. They are not to be bribed. The reason bribes blind and subverts the cause of righteousness. And then right in the middle there, verses 4 and 5 again speak of loving your enemy. Loving your enemy. Helping your enemy even when he is down. Let's read that. Chapter 23. This is amazing. Even when your enemy's down. If you meet your enemy's ox, chapter 23, verse 4, or his donkey going astray. This is your enemy. This is not your friend, the guy down the road who helps you out. This is your enemy going astray. You shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Amazing. Amazing wisdom. And then verse 9 ends this section with the second time call. Do not oppress the sojourner. Do not oppress the stranger. Do not oppress the alien. For you were once sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, brethren, you'll find thousands of sermons on the Ten Commandments, but you'll find few sermons on this section of text. It's because these laws can seem inconsequential for us today. They don't relate to us. Some may be, but there's principles that are transgenerational. There's principles here that are transgenerational. The principle of restitution when a person is wronged, when you wrong a person. The principle of holiness before God and man. Caring for the stranger, the widow, the fatherless, and the poor. The principle of being truthful and not bearing false witness. Justice for the poor and rich alike. But we're not only left with principles, thank God. Principles are good. We're not only left with them. Turn to Matthew 5. All these things boil down to a command Jesus gave us. Loving our neighbor as ourselves, be it a brother, a sister, or a neighbor, and yes, even your enemy. Jesus declared in Matthew 5, verse 43, you have heard it, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That's simple, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those that persecute you. For many of us, this is a difficult thing to do. It's easy to love the brethren, very easy. But not that neighbor who bothers you all the time and parks in your driveway. Just a short story. I had a neighbor when I first moved into my house. Her name was Teresa. She lived there many years, so she was old school in the neighborhood. Husband died. She was living with her son. And when I moved in, this lady was like, when she seen me, said, hi. Always bothered me. Never showed any kindness. It took a year of me being kind to her, loving her as a neighbor. And we finally became the best of neighbors. And it was a blessing, you know, before she moved out. We truly, you know, it was just a transformation I just kept loving her, kept loving her, kept taking out her garbage, putting back in her garbage cans when I could, doing anything I could to help her. May the Lord, brethren, empower all of us to love all. Brother, sister, neighbor, and even enemy. So, brethren, let us look to the commands that are vertical. This is going to be much briefer and relate to God and worship of God as we close. In chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, the Lord first speaks of false worship. False worship and its consequences. Chapter 22, verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Who's a sorceress? One who practices witchcraft. Verse 19. One who lies with an animal shall be put to death. The pagan religions were known for this. They were known for this abomination. Supposedly it had some magical powers or something like that. False worship was serious. And verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than Yahweh alone, the Lord alone, shall be devoted to destruction. And these are all based on the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now let me read. We've spoke about these things. There's a midsection here before I get to the feasts. In chapter 22, verses 29 through 31. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest. It's related to worship in God. From the outflow of your presses, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Basically, in this section, I just want to talk briefly. This is about giving God the best. Giving God the best in your worship. Not, I'm going to put in 10 minutes here, and that's it. Giving God your best. And we spoke about this with the firstborn back in Exodus, maybe chapter 12 or chapter 13. But I wanted to, for lack of time, I wanted to zone in on the last section. Chapter 23, verses 10 through 18. It closes with commands concerning feasts unto the Lord, festivals unto the Lord. The Lord would deliver Israel, it said in Exodus 7:16. The Lord would deliver Israel that they may worship him, that they may worship him. Here he commands them how it is to be done. There are four commands here. The first is about the Sabbath year and the Sabbath day. Now, we've seen the Sabbath day spoken about already. It's actually way back in Genesis, but we've seen it in Exodus. In chapter 16, it was to be a day of rest. They were to rest from going out and getting food on that day. The Lord said it's a Sabbath. It's a day of rest, chapter 16. And also the fourth commandment spoke of the day of rest in chapter 20. It was to be a day of rest for all, not for a few, for all. For ox, for the donkey, for the sons of the servants, and even the alien. We see this in verses 12 and 13. It says, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Not only yourself, but that your ox and your donkey may have rest. And that the sons of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Brethren, the Lord's compassion is manifest here. The Lord's compassion is manifested here. All Israel, all in Israel, are to partake in this day of rest. But then verse 10 goes further. There is also commanded here every seventh year to let the land itself rest. In verse 10, it says, for 6 years You shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. Don't plant anything. For what reason? That the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyards and with your olive orchards. Again, we see the compassion of God for the poor, the beasts of the field. God is gracious, brethren. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. As our text closes, the Lord commands Israel in verses 14 through 18, they are to celebrate three feasts. Listen closely. All the three have significance for Israel. They're all very significant for Israel. But more than that, they have significance for us too today, for the church. The first is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second is the Feast of Harvest. All of these had various names, but we'll just call them as they are in our text. The third is the Feast of the Ingathering. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is associated with what? The Passover. It's associated with the Passover. It says in verse 14, three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as I commanded you. In other words, I commanded you this already. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. And we've seen this commandment as the Passover began in chapter 12, verses 14 and 20. Let me just read a little bit from there. It says in verse 14 of chapter 12, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So this first feast, brethren, of three, it looks back to Israel's salvation. It's looking back to their deliverance. Each successive generation is to partake, in a sense, that deliverance. Israel's salvation from bondage in Egypt. It's a feast, brethren, of remembrance. Now, while we're never commanded to celebrate the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread as Christians, the Lord has given the church a feast of sorts. He has given the church a feast of sorts. We're also called to remember our salvation in Christ. Turn to Luke 22. The Lord graciously given us a feast of sorts. We are also called to remember our salvation. Jesus in Luke 29:19 is speaking of his body, which is about to be laid down for the sacrifice of his people's sins, said in Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Here's the cool part here, brethren. This night coincided with the night the Jews were celebrating the Passover and the Day of Unleavened Bread. We see that in Luke 22, verse 7. In effect, Jesus is fulfilling the shadow, the type that we see in Exodus 23. What a blessing the Lord gave Israel. He gave them the blessing and the feast to look back on their physical deliverance from Egypt. And what a blessing the Lord has given the church, looking back on our spiritual salvation, our spiritual deliverance. Amen? The second feast of the harvest, it's called here, is given to Israel. A celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. These are all related around the harvest. You shall keep the feast of harvest, says in verse 16, of the first fruits of your labor of what you sow in the field. This is also known as the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. We see this described in Leviticus 23, verse 15. It was a feast that lasted 7 full weeks, 49 days. Then, on the 50th day, the people would bring offerings to God. They would bring offerings to God. It was a feast of the Lord's provision of the harvest. But an amazing thing happened on this day in the New Testament. In Acts 2, verse 1, it was the 50th day after Passover, and the night Jesus was crucified. Praise God, the Holy Spirit descended. The Holy Spirit descended. The word was preached, and the first fruits of the spiritual harvest began. It says in Acts 2, verse 40, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." Praise God. Praise God! But there's even more concerning first fruits. The Bible speaks of Jesus himself as the first fruits. Praise the Lord. Jesus was the first to rise unto eternal life. He raised Lazarus, but Lazarus died again. He was the first to rise unto eternal life. But check this out, not the last. Amen? 1 Corinthians 15:20 calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But further in verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so Christ all shall be made alive, but each one according to his order. Christ the first fruits, but afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." Brethren, that is good news. Amen? That is good news. Wake up. That's good news. The last feast, it gets better. Not from me, from Scripture. The last feast the Lord commanded Israel to observe is the Feast of Ingathering. We don't usually call it that too much anymore, but that's what it's called here, the Feast of Ingathering. And it celebrated the final harvest, the end of the harvest. Matter of fact, they just celebrated this recently, as we're going to see. Today, the Jews still celebrate this. The final harvest of the year. It says in verse 16, "You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor." This was the greatest feast. Some just call it the feast. It was so great. It's the feast. It was the feast of the final harvest of the ingathering. In other places, it's called the Feast of Sukkot. Sukkot. And Sukkot in English is boots. It's the Feast of Booths. In Leviticus chapter 23, speaking of this feast, it says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All the native Israelites shall dwell in the booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God." So, like the first feast of unleavened bread that we spoke about, it was a feast that looked back to Israel's deliverance. Israel's salvation from Egypt. But it's also a feast of the Lord's bounty, what the Lord's provide, what his provision is for his people, just like the first. Another name for this feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe many of you heard that. The Feast of Tabernacles. This feast, whether called Ingathering, Sukkot, Tabernacles, was a grand feast, providing bounty of the food that was harvested, providing salvation from Egypt, and boots to stay in, the provision of boots as they traveled in the wilderness. But like all others, it points forward to Messiah. It points forward to Messiah himself, as all the Israeli feasts do. They all do. They were all pictures of what was to come. Some saw those pictures better. Abraham looked to me. From the Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles, they all had a purpose. I'm not saying they were purposeless. They all had a purpose in Israel, but they all point forward. Turn to John 1:1. We're winding down. John 1:1. The Feast of Tabernacles symbolically points to Jesus' first coming. In John 1:1, John, speaking of Jesus, it says, this is one of the greatest four verses in the Bible. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man." Now look to verse 14. John says something amazing happened at Jesus' birth. It says, "And the Word and Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word here is none other than Jesus. But I want to zone in on that word, dwelt. Dwelt in the original is the verb form of tabernacle. In essence, brethren, Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus tabernacled among us. Praise God. But Jesus also celebrated the feast in John 7. On the last day of this feast, the priests would draw water out of the pool of Siloam, if I'm saying it right, and pour it on the altar in the temple. It was a ceremony that they did. And as they did this, turn to John chapter 7, verse 73. As they're doing this, they're drawing water, what does Jesus say? It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water.'" They're using literal water. Jesus is speaking about spiritual water, as John 4:14 says, "Spiritual water that you, if you drink of it, you will never thirst again." But amazingly, the feast not only points to Jesus' first coming, but also to the final ingathering, His second coming, when the Lord will return and gather the elect from every nation. When the Lord will return in glory. A couple of texts speak of this. Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 47. You can look to that later, but we see a picture of what it's like on the great day of the Lord. It says when the living water will flow throughout the land, speaking of that spiritual giving life water. In Zechariah 14:8, it says, "Living water shall flow out from Jerusalem." Not just regular water, spiritual water. Now, as we close, turn to Revelation 21. There's one more awesome thing. At the time, the Lord will Himself tabernacle with his people forever and ever. Revelation 21 says, in that day, all things will be made new. And don't we eagerly await that day? As you get older, you wait for it a little quicker. Come! Come, Lord, come! We look forward to this day. We eagerly await for this day. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And here it is. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain. Glory to God, for the former things have passed away. Brethren, how glorious are these things? How glorious are these things that what some think of nothing? Oh, we're just going to pass over this text. These things point to Jesus Christ, fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus is what we call the telos, and that means the end. Jesus is the telos, what all Scripture ultimately points to. All Scripture ultimately points to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Brethren, all I could say as I close is amen and amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we're able to look back on these wonderful Scriptures, to the Old Testament and Covenant, and see its fulfillment in Christ and Christ alone. If we were left the shadows and types, we may have not known, Lord. We may have not have any hope. But in Christ, we have mercy and grace. And as I close, I just want to speak to those who may not know Jesus. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Brethren, that's a great comfort, for we all called unto the Lord one day. And Lord, we just pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that they call upon you. There is no other way to salvation, no other hope. And Lord, we plead this, Lord, we pray this over each one here. In the name that's above every name, Jesus Christ. Amen.